My name's Ed Wilson. I'm the pastor of the Church of God congregation in Shawnee. I have a meeting planned, as you know, no doubt for this week, and expect Brother Michael Smith to be with us this evening and through the rest of the week, but he wasn't able to be here this morning. I'd like to make this comment at the start of this meeting. When folks are willing to come, it's a compliment to our worship. It's sort of a vote of confidence that there's an idea that there would be something here of value, and we're very mindful of that. We appreciate it very much. Anyone has come, we thank you for coming and appreciate it, and our purpose is to treat you and your attendance here with great respect. And I'd like your prayers while I talk to you about some scriptures. I want to tell you a story this morning. Anybody that's ever spent very much time in a Sunday school has heard my story, I'm sure. It's found in the 5th chapter of the book of Daniel. It's a long story. It's the whole chapter of that book is taken up with that story. So I don't intend to read it all to you because that'd be tedious, but I'll just rehearse it if you don't mind. Starts with Nebuchadnezzar. God had called people to be his own people. He's always wanted people to be his own. And he called one, beginning with Abraham, did everything that he could to move on their hearts to cause them to live according to what his standards are, which are holy standards. Sometimes it did better and sometimes it did worse, but over time they drifted more into the worse and into better until finally it just got so bad that the Lord wouldn't allow it to go on any longer. He has a history of doing that. He did that with Noah. And he did that with Moses. He told Moses once, stand out of the way. I'm tired of this. And that's what happened this time too. He said, I'll send you into captivity. Captivity was a good one. The problem that the Jews had was that they kept drifting into idolatry. And after they had this session in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, they got cured of that. To this day, they never have gone into that particular failure again. God allowed the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to come up against them and take the Jews captive, and took them down into Babylon. But even though they went there because of their sins and wickedness, even though they displeased the Lord, he always loved them. He always had mercy on them. And when he let them go down there, he told them, there's a limit on how long you're going to be here. 70 years, and I'll take you out. You get to go home again. So they went there with that hope upon them. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he's pretty unique in the scriptures if you study them. He is one of, I think, only two pagans who got to write part of the Bible. His words, he's got nearly a chapter or more that's just his words. That's pretty unique. Everybody else you find in there are kind of be in the category of Paul or Moses or Ezekiel, somebody like that. But he is a pagan man. I guess the message is that the Lord is able to use even a pagan man to glorify his name when he wants to. No matter how dark a person's way in this world, there are none of us who get so far away from God that he can't find a way to make us aware of him and to open our eyes toward him if he sets himself to do it. So Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty remarkable experience. He was a great king. He was an architect. He was a fine military commander. He was a very brilliant man. But he got proud, and the Lord found a way to humble his heart. He had a period of insanity that lasted 7 years. You know, your mind is a part of your body, just like your fingers are or anything else, and it can get sick just like the rest of you can. And that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And then when the Lord saw fit, he gave him his mind back. Well, Belshazzar is referred to in the 5th chapter of Daniel as being Nebuchadnezzar's son. But the way folks counted things those times a little different than we do. Most likely he was a grandson, a generation or so in between, time enough to forget some things. Belshazzar did forget some things. He was a king of one of the greatest nations on earth, but he wasn't necessarily a good king. Just because somebody gets into a position like that doesn't make them smarter or more moral or more just. And he got in some wars like kings are still today likely to do. And he didn't really have a single victory to his name. And at the time our story takes up, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, had laid siege to the city of Babylon and had been under siege for something like 1 or 2 years. But Belshazzar was so confident of what he had there. They had food in the city to last about 20 years or so. And he'd already been defeated by Cyrus once on the battlefield, but he was so confident, the walls of the city, the courage of his soldiers, the military skill that he had to order their soldiers, in spite of having the city under siege, as if to demonstrate how unafraid they were, he called for a great feast. Nobody knows what the occasion was. His birthday, anniversary of his coronation as king. People like to celebrate things like that, don't they? And he invited 1,000 of his lords to come, which they did. And it was just as we have information about this from other sources besides just what's in the Bible. It was just as you would expect in a political gathering of that sort. They were competing to see who could be the most important. It's first of all a great honor to be invited. People like to be puffed up, you know. And then when they got there, who could make everybody laugh the most? Who gets to sit closest to the king? All the little things that go on, the little intrigues, little undercover dealings and so forth. And now all of that was taking place while this great feast was going on. And Belshazzar, as a leader of it, well, he was aware of all of that. And he was maybe the proudest one of all because he was the one who was on top of the heap at that particular time. And so he was a leader in everything that was going on. And during the course of the feast, while he was tasting the wine, it was as if he made a joke about it. He said, "This wine is so fantastic, it's only fit that it should be served in holy cups." And so we've all got cups here. This feast has been prepared for a long time. We've all got cups here. But let's go get the cups out of the sanctuary that we took away from those Hebrews. And use them to celebrate our faith. We'll elevate our level of pleasure in this feast one notch higher than it was before. You can almost hear everybody out there in the crowd who wanted to be influential and noticed roaring their approval. "That's great, King. That's a really good idea. We're really something." So they sent and got the vessels from the Lord's house. Now there's something to notice about that. I mentioned at the start of this that God started out to separate a peculiar people to himself. He kept his hand over them all through the centuries, and it's always been dangerous to just disregard God's protection in dealing with his people. He's still got his hand over them today. They displeased the Lord. They were down there because they'd done the wrong thing. But God remembered the covenant that he had made with them. And going to get those vessels out of what had been the temple was not the same thing as if they'd gotten some from Baal-zebub or some of the other pagan gods that were around them. There's always a difference in dealing with God's people and the things of God. There's a difference in dealing with what we each one know about right and wrong. It's not subject to just human understanding or intellectual decisions or moral teachings of people. It comes from a higher source, and it's dangerous to just disregard it. But Belshazzar neglected that, and so he sent for the wine, for the vessels from the Lord's house. You see, a little later in the story, Daniel reminded Belshazzar, "You knew how God had dealt with your ancestor, but you shook that off. It's just a fact of life that people who turn aside from serving the Lord will not very long remain pure or sober. They just don't." And that's true whether it's an individual or a nation. I think it's fair to say that there is reason for serious concern about the course our nation is following today. Too many have turned aside too far from the commandments that the word of the Lord teaches. And there's always been a consequence of that. It's foolish to think that our nation is so developed, so powerful, So understanding of moral matters, that those things can't happen to them. There's still a God in heaven. And it's a cause of concern to me, because whatever happens to the world happens to the Lord's people too. And if they suffer, we're likely to suffer with it. At any rate, this feast was called, and it was sort of an insult to Cyrus. And it was, as it turned out, an insult to the Lord. Belshazzar was reveling in his glory. And so he insulted the temple by taking the holy vessels. if you studied ever about those vessels, they'd all been consecrated. They'd had holy oil poured on them. They were only to be used to hold certain kinds of ointments and other preparations that could only be prepared according to a formula that the Lord had given, and they were only to be used in a particular kind of sacred service. But this king is disregarding every bit of that. These people have violated the God that had protected them. They're not under that control now. I'm demonstrating what my control is. He set himself to insult the Lord's temple. There again, isn't the world doing that some today? I know that there are a lot of people who profess the name of Christ who haven't lived to a Christian standard. And they bring a reproach. They bring a reproach. But it's dangerous for folks to think that the Lord isn't hearing that or paying attention to it. Because it's not only an insult to hypocritical people, it's an insult to God. And the Lord took it that way. So he insulted God, and he insulted the temple. When he'd gotten the cups there, it was not enough that he should have the cups in his hands. Maybe because he was drunk, people become inebriated. It's like their inhibitions get lowered down a notch or two, even more than they were before. This man didn't seem to have very many moral scruples. He just kind of, whatever his passion was of the moment. But it seemed like it took him getting drunk before he wanted to go so far as to drink the wine out of the Lord's cups and then start praising at the same time the gods of wood and of stone and all the other things that they had around them there that they were worshiping. It was not enough that he insulted the temple or the Lord's people. He insulted God himself right to his face. And there was a consequence. Now you know the story, don't you? There's no thunder or lightning. There's no angel that appeared on the scene with a sword drawn in his hand. There was just one hand that appeared out of nowhere, started writing on the wall. That's become a phrase that people still use today a lot, seen the writing on the wall. Belshazzar saw a hand, just a hand, writing on the wall. And the scripture says terrible things about what happened there. Belshazzar got frightened, didn't he? The king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him. Joints of his loins were loose. His knees started whacking each other. The king cried aloud, bring in smartest people in the land. There's something written on the wall, and he can't read it. And I ask you this question. Why was he afraid? He couldn't read it. He didn't know what was written there. And the answer is because his own heart convicted him. God is able to bring people's wrongs before them so sharply, they don't need any more than their own thoughts to unman, to trouble the stoutest heart that there is, to unman the bravest, the most opposed to God, can be brought to a place just like Belshazzar was, with nothing more than their own thoughts. There was no angel there with a sword in his hand. All there was a hand. I'm left-handed. All there was a hand there writing on a wall. And it terrified him. And 1,000 lords over there, these are fighting men. These are men who are used to battle. Terrified every one of them too. Not a one in a bunch. But was deadly frightened of what was going on. Just seeing a hand writing on the wall. You notice that the scripture said that there was, if you read this, that the hand wrote over by the candlestick. The Lord didn't even furnish a light for it. He just put it over there by the candlestick where there already was a light. But the truth is, the Lord writes on every one of our heart's walls. And we don't need a light to read it. The light of our own understanding and what we know about life will reveal to us that there's something there that we need to be aware of. And know what it is. We may not know what the words are, but there is enough in every human heart to realize that there is something there we need to find out about, and we ought to be afraid about how we handle it. And so that's what happened with this man. Nobody could read it. Called in the smartest people that he had in the kingdom. We would say today the doctors and the college professors and the people who study languages. He called the best that he had. Of course, he's the king. He's in trouble. Nobody could read it. It was just there. It wasn't very much. Nobody had any idea what it said, in spite of all their capabilities. And then the king's mother, the queen, heard that all this was going on. So she came on the scene and told him, these fellows are not going to be able to read it, but there is a man. And then she went on to list the attributes of this man that made him special. There's an excellent spirit in him. He's of the people of the Jews. He is an upright man. Well, I don't know if she said all of this or not, but we've tried to defile him with the king's meat, and he wouldn't defile. All the years at this time, Daniel was about 90 years old. All the years that this man has been serving these kings, nobody's ever caught him doing anything wrong. What a testimony to be able to give. And so the king, of course, didn't have anything else that was working. Try it out. Go get him. Bring him in here. And immediately he thought about the way to get this man to tell me what I need to know is offer him, well, what I know these thousand lords want. Put purple robes on him. Give him a gold chain to put around his neck. Offer him a promotion. Any of those thousand people that were sitting there, they'd have been glad to do that. Any of those scientists and doctors and learned people, they'd have been glad if the king had said to them, purple robes for you, golden chain around your neck, and you get to be third ruler in the kingdom. That's what they were motivated by. It's what they wanted to do. What's the point in offering that to a 90-year-old man? What's he going to do with being the third ruler in the kingdom? He's already had his year doing that. Probably been retired for the last 25 or 30 years. And it'd be nothing but a burden to him to saddle him up with that again. And so Daniel didn't look to me like he was afraid of very much. He'd already had his brethren cast into the fiery furnace. He was used to dealing with kings. He said, give your gifts to another. My neck is just as comfortable without a gold chain on it, maybe a little more than with one on it. They're heavy, and somebody's liable to steal it, and I don't value the money that's in it. I've got three meals to eat every day and a roof over my head. What do I want with a gold chain? Purple robes. Mine are more comfortable. You ever had a pair of shoes that you wear till they just fit you and you hate to buy new ones? And here comes the king, and he's trying to get you to wear something that'll make you obvious and conspicuous everywhere you go. This man's been retired. He doesn't want to get back into that. Well, he had other deeper reasons, too, for not wanting to do that kind of thing. He said, your gifts be to another. But I'll tell you what this means. Many, many tickle Paris. And folks, those words are not just to Belshazzar. They are to every one of us in one way or another. The words mean numbered, weighed, and breakings. And that's all the Lord wrote. Because you see, this gospel being spread to the world is a cooperative effort. There's a part to do by God, and there's a part to do by people. So Daniel took these words, and he knew right away what it meant. He took these words, and think of them as a cap. He fitted it on the king's head, fixed him up. Nobody could read them. When Daniel saw them at a glance, he knew immediately what they were. Because they were in a language that he understood. These people had skilled, for instance, Daniel and his three brothers, in spiritual brothers, in all the learning of the Chaldees years ago when he was a young man. They had their own language. And they had their own culture and their own ways of doing things, just like every nation does today. And they disregarded the language that Daniel had, the Hebrew language, when he was a boy. But when the finger came down, that old forgotten language that people discounted and thought had no value, he could read it. It was the one he grew up with. He knew exactly what those words meant. Folks, God's got a language. It's just about been forgotten by the world. It's truth. It's purity. It's uprightness. It's honor. It's spirituality. It's putting the Lord first. The world's just about forgotten that language. You try to write to them about things like that and don't understand it. And it doesn't register. They can't read it. The wisest of them can't read. Look, our Supreme Court is confused today. The wisest we have in our nation, they're confused, many of them, because they don't understand enough of the principles of right and wrong. God's got a spirit language. And this was written in what you might call God's spirit language. And as soon as Daniel walked in, he saw it and knew what they said. But the secret was knowing what it meant. Numbered, weighed and breakings, but he felt the burden of his times. God wants his ministry to feel the burden of their times. God wants his ministry to be able to take his word and expound it to fit the local situations in which people live. Daniel took beyond numbered. He said, thou, king, This is applied to you. God has numbered you. You. But folks, God's numbered every one of us. And what he meant by that is, we're not here in this world to make money or to try to be happy or find as much pleasure as we can. Every day that we have given of life is a day of opportunity to demonstrate whether or not we'll choose God's way. And people make choices every day, every day. Did you have time to pray this morning? Did you take time to be diligent, to show kindness to somebody along the way? Have you taken trouble to understand what God, have you felt the check of His Spirit about something and made a decision about whether or not to obey it? Those are just the common everyday experiences of life for every one of us. But over time, they add up to show the true picture of what each one of us are. At the end of our lives, the Lord weighs our hearts. But also, at the end of our lives, the kind of life we live proves what was in our hearts, good or evil. It's a demonstration. That's the only word that's repeated in here twice. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and breakings. God's given you and me time to show whether or not we're serious about serving Him. It's a personal transaction. And Daniel brought it down really personal to Belshazzar. He said to him, in my words, look, you knew about Nebuchadnezzar, your father. You knew what the Lord did with him. He wrote some things that are in the Bible. But you decided that your generation, your counselors, your skill, your wisdom was greater than his was. You count yourself a superior king. He won battles. Yeah, one-on-one. He built buildings. All you've done is got real good at drinking wine. But you're a king and you get to strut around and everybody bows down to you and you're real impressed with how much you are. That in so many words, that's what he told him. And folks get upset sometimes with ministers, but that's still the minister's job today to take the gospel and fit it right down to the local situation where people are. It's to be a light to our souls and a lamp unto our pathway. Light to our feet, I mean. And a lamp to our pathway. And so it was here with Daniel. He fitted the hat right on Belshazzar and showed him where you are. And he said, now God's numbered all of that and he's weighed it. And the weight, this whole book's not very heavy. I can pick it up with one hand. I won't because the wind's blowing it. Oh, but it's weightier than anything else in life. This is the Word of God. And it'll stand when the world is falling. It'll hold you and me up if we get anchored on it. And brother, it'll condemn us if we go some other way besides that. I'll offer you this scripture concerning it. The 62nd Psalm says, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. An unsaved life is lighter than the wind. And God's standing there with the great scales in his hand and he puts on one side the lives that we lived and on the other side his word. And the Bible's already told us that the ways of somebody who's not following the Lord is lighter than vanity, useless things, things that don't even matter. How foolish to wrap our lives up in the pleasures of this world in using foul language, in being greedy, in cheating somebody, in being wrapped up in pleasure, counting the enjoyments of this world more than the pleasures of the gospel. How foolish. How foolish to do that because it's lighter than vanity. And on the other hand, God's word is a great weight. We need somebody to put their finger on the scale and hold it down on our side and give us some advantage. You know, that's what the Lord Jesus wants to do for us. I don't think there's ever been anybody in this world who could really come and say, I'm not guilty of any of this, Lord. When you write on my wall, numbered. Anything I've ever tried to do by myself, I haven't done it very well. It's a failure. I need your blood. I need your mercy. I need you to forgive me. I need you to lead me in a way everlasting so that the number count when it get to the end will be something that's got your blessing and approval on. Numbered. Numbered. Because I got to be weighed. Because this is followed up with breakings. Isaiah lived, maybe 100 years before that. And he'd already prophesied of this. Isaiah 21:4 says, the night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. God's ways are so deeper than ours. He knew this before this man ever called the feast. He knew what his day, way of dealing was. I I'm sure you feel the same. I fear when I read these things. What does the Lord see in my life that I don't know about? Only hope I got is to do everything I can to follow Him to prepare for, because I don't have that kind of wisdom.
That's right.
I can't see. What has the Lord prophesied about your life or any of us that we can't see as we're sitting here today? And so He turned that man's, in one night, He turned that man's joy into fear, didn't He? So the breakings. It's amazing. It's a serious thing to think about. Belshazzar just did the same things again that he'd already done. It hadn't moved Daniel before. It hadn't gotten anybody else to be able to read the handwriting on the wall. But he did it anyway. He made Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel just got done telling the man, your kingdom is taken from you tonight and given to the Medes and Persians. I didn't read that part of the prophecy to you, but it's in the story. He just got done telling him that. And all Belshazzar could think about was the same things that he'd been doing all the time. Didn't change a thing. He just said, third ruler in the kingdom, go get the gold chain and put on him, and go get the purple robes and put on him. And they did that. I suppose Daniel thought it's easier to put up with it than it is to resist him. Already told him once that I don't want it. It's not going to be for very long anyway, and this king's not a very reasonable one. In the face of the handwriting on the wall, and the great fear that he felt, the scripture said, his countenance was changed. And what that means, the blood went out of his face. He got white as a sheet, terrified. And all he could think of was the very same things that he'd been doing before. All the what these thousand lords were lusting for. What he had counted great, that's all he could think of. Let's make him third ruler in the kingdom and give him a gold chain. So that's the way the story ended. People are worse today. People are worse today. There are people who have seen the handwriting on the wall in their lives, and they still sit there at the table carousing and being foolish and living in sin's domain and knowing it's right there. It's right in front of you. Knowing this way that I'm living, it can't go on. Something's going to happen. Do it anyway. Pleasure of the moment means more than anything else. I marvel at this man, how terrified he was. And I marvel at people who today can see the very same things. Just saw a hand, but what a hand that was. That was the same hand that wrote the Ten Commandments and came down out of heaven. That was a law that's an eternal law, and it's a way of telling this man, you've crossed it. Now think with me a minute about it. This is a solemn thought. I know this, but I don't mean to leave it that way. When God sends something like this, if he wanted to destroy Belshazzar, just wanted to destroy him, why warn him? Why give him all this terror? Just let Cyrus kill him. There's only one reason. He wanted him to do what Nineveh did. He wanted him to give one more chance. Instead of trying to make Daniel third in the kingdom and still thinking in the same pattern, how important I am and the power in my hands and how important all this political scenery is and the revelry we've been doing and the luxury we've enjoyed, instead of thinking about that, what if he put his hands on his chest and said, like Ahab did when the prophet came and told him, you're going to be in trouble. He repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord had mercy on him.
Yes, he did.
Sodom and Nineveh went into a fast. And they repented of what they were doing. The Lord had mercy on him. What if this King Belshazzar had turned to the thousand fellows? He got over being drunk in a hurry, didn't he? It got scared out of him, it looked like to me. What if he'd have turned to him and said, fellas, we have been wrong. We've done the wrong thing. I'm sorry I've led you this way. Let's get these holy vessels. Let's clean them up and put them up as fast as we can and never touch them again. Oh, I remember now the God that my father Nebuchadnezzar spoke about. I remember, and the Lord had mercy on him, and he brought him back to his senses, and he reigned years after that. Maybe he will on me. Maybe he's going to take my life tonight. I'd rather he'd take my life with me having repented than to me go out like I am now.
Yes.
What if he'd have fallen on his face and started begging God to have mercy on his soul? Don't you think that might have turned things around? Well, what about us? It is the same with us today. We don't have to listen to these kind of things and say, well, that's inevitable. There's nothing for me but just go right on the same course. Every time the Lord sends us some handwriting on the wall of our hearts, it's an indication to us. Turn around. Turn around. God is calling. You can't go on in a life of wasted years. The Lord wants to have mercy on our souls. He's not pleased with the death of the wicked. He wants to have mercy on us and resurrect us from the place where we were He sent his son into this world for people just like you and me who were caught in just these kind of places to give his blood so that when you and I come into that sort of situation, we could get down humble and low before him and his blood could wash away the sins and give us a new heart and a new chance and a new start on life and the opportunity to start out and live for him. That's his purpose. That's why he sent the handwriting on the wall. That's why he didn't see an angel with a sword drawn in his hand. God wasn't trying to get rid of him that night. He was trying to save him. Folks, he's trying to save you and me too. That's his mercy, and that's my thought for this morning. And I thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention. And if you don't mind, then let's stand and have a song. Maybe somebody wants to pray. Think about Belshazzar. He had red wine. Before the night was over, he mixed his red blood with it. You don't want to end life that way. There's something better. Nor does the Lord want any of us here this morning to do that. He'd have mercy on any of our souls if we'll allow him. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.